for leading those songs. That last song, we ought to sing it again and have everybody say hallelujah, right? Where were the bass? I don't know. I guess I can't sing that low, but I tried. But anyhow, I love that song. And also thank you, Darian, for your message. When you're talking about money, that's something that is kind of important to most of us. And I was really wondering where you're going with that question, and then you answered it. So that was beautiful. This morning we have Durbin going to share it with us this morning. So let's have him come up. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, this chance to worship you and to sit under the teaching of your word. And I just pray a special blessing on Durbin as he shares. Father, fill him with your grace and your words. Father, that his message would be able to flow smoothly, and that we would be able to take home edification and encouragement from this morning's message. Mm-hmm. Just bless him in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. I too want to say good morning to each of you. It's good to be here again with you this morning. Last weekend, we were at the Church Planters Institute at Way of the Cross, so we were not able to be here, and had a good weekend there as well. But it's good to be back, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to be here and the beautiful day that it is as well. Feel blessed to be able to be alive and to experience life. Thank you, Darian, for sharing. It goes very well what you had to share there. I don't know if you knew what I was talking about or not, but it goes on very well with some of the concepts that I felt like God laid on my heart, not specifically about giving, but it's related. And so I'm excited about what God has showed to me in this last week in studying. And I hope that I can communicate that here this morning as well. And hopefully each of us can be challenged in the things in our walk with Christ and what that looks like. But it is also with mixed emotions that I stand here this morning too. As we reflect on the events of this week, my heart goes out to the families of Uvalde, Texas, and the events that took place there. You know, words cannot express the pain and the loss that they are feeling right now. And so often we ask the question, why? Why? Why did this happen? And yet we don't have any answers that seem to help or that seem to cause any consolation in this time. And that's one of the frustrating realities of our human existence, is that we cannot resolve and we cannot bring complete healing. There's no way for us to bring those children back to their classroom or the teachers. We wish we could, but we cannot. And so we're bound by space and time and events that happen that we can't change, and we move forward. It's also this past week where, for my wife and I, we experienced our first child graduating. So Trevor graduated Thursday night, and so it's a blessing, but it's also a new experience, a new chapter, a new phase of life. But thinking about that and the blessing that is, and then also recognizing those young lives that were taken that we'll never get to experience this, their families. And on Friday afternoon, received a call from one of my customers. One of his sons actually called me. And he said his father, the customer I've dealt with for a number of years, his father was killed in a tragic car accident. I think he was 52 years old. Very pleasant, outgoing, loved life, just one of those people that you get encouraged by just talking to them. And so with all these things, all these emotions, maybe the things that that we experience, and each of you are going to have a different, maybe a different experience or a different a view of, based on the events that you're dealing with. And so I asked the question, does this matter? Do these things that we wrestle with, do they matter? How do they affect us, and how do we go forward? And it's because of these things, the reality of the brevity of life and the uncertainty of life, and we don't know what tomorrow holds, I believe is why I feel like the message that God laid on my heart is so relevant for us here. And so in some ways it brings a sense of urgency because of these things that we face. And we realize that we're not just playing the game of life. It is real and it does matter. And it does matter how we respond and how we react or respond or what we do to these situations. And so my prayer for us this morning is that God would give us understanding hearts to be able to know how to respond, know how to follow the Spirit's leading in our lives. A couple weeks ago, I was reading a new book, and at the beginning of the book, one of the chapters had this verse. And it's in 1 Samuel 3, verse 11, and it says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" And I don't remember reading that verse. I've read through the Bible at least a couple times, but it's these things that reoccur, that come back and say, wow, what does that mean? And I didn't remember the verse, I didn't remember the context, and so I looked it up and the surrounding verses, and the question I asked myself is, what is it that God was going to do that was going to make everybody's ears tingle that heard it? Both ears, it says, two ears. And so that has started me on, led me on a journey, and I've been studying that over the past couple weeks, and would like to share some of that this morning, what I've learned, what I feel like God has shown me. And I don't have all the answers. There's some things I wish I understood better. But I think in studying this story, I had a new appreciation and a new understanding maybe of what God was actually saying. And I think it applies to us here today as well. So with that, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. That's where our text is going to be this morning. In this text, it's the story of God calling Samuel, and we have God telling us what He's going to do. But the question is, why are the ears of everyone that hear it? Why was it such a shock, or why was it such a dramatic? What God was going to do, why was it so dramatic that people's ears were going to tingle? Like, what does that mean? And so that's the question we want to look at. That's the question, one of the questions. I had a lot of questions in reading these verses, but we're going to look through some of them. And if time would allow, I would love to read the first four chapters of Samuel to get the whole picture, but we're not going to take the time for that. I'm going to try to retell some of the story just for time's sake. But I think it's a familiar story to us, at least to some degree. But I will tell you, I learned a lot in just reading it over and over again and seeing things, God showing to me things that I didn't know about the story. So This time we're going to read the whole chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 3. And then we'll go back and try to fill in some of the other pieces. So 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn in the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli came, called Samuel, and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do as it seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the story. I thank you for the story of Samuel and the life and the that he lived in. God, his desire to serve you. And God, we also recognize the story of Eli and his sons and the mistakes that they made. And God, I pray that you would help us to have understanding hearts to be able to know how to apply this to our lives here today, and that we would sense your direction, your calling in each of our lives. And may your Spirit direct us in our decision-making, in our application of the Scripture. May you be honored and glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, "God's Call and God's Curse." This is a fascinating story to me, and I love stories, and I have appreciated this story to a deeper level than I ever have before. But in order to understand this story, I think we need to go back and get a few more details to help us maybe just understand exactly what's happening here. And so I will retell some of that here instead of taking the time to read it all. So in 1 Samuel, we start out by being introduced to who Eli was. Well, first of all, it was the story starts with Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah was probably the first wife of Eli, or of Elkanah, sorry, and she was unable to bear children. And presumably, Elkanah married Peninnah to carry on the family name after that. Scripture tells us that Peninnah had many children, and that she would provoke and irritate Hannah because she was unable to have any. She was barren. And it was a custom for Elkanah to take the whole family to Shiloh once a year to worship and to sacrifice. And here is where we are introduced to Eli. Eli was serving as a high priest at this time, and he was also the judge for the children of Israel. So he was a powerful man, one of the highest in authority for the children of Israel. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they also served as priests in the temple. And this is a period of time where we're coming away from the judges. If you follow the history, the judges are sort of in the past. Like, Eli is the one that sort of served as maybe the last judge, you would say, and also serving as high priest. And then Samuel becomes a prophet, and then we move into the kings. And so that's obviously the period of history where we're at. So when Hannah was at the temple, she had vowed that if God would give her a son, that she would give him back to the Lord. She would dedicate him as a Nazarite and give him to the Lord's service. And Eli was sitting next to the tabernacle, and he saw her praying. Her lips were moving, but she wasn't saying anything. And he presumed that she was drunk, and so he called her out and said, "Why are you doing this in the presence of the Lord? Like, this is not good." And she tells him that she is not drunk. She is troubled in spirit, deeply troubled, and she wants to she's pouring out her heart to God, and her lips are moving, and she's saying these things, but she's not speaking. And so Eli gives her a blessing and says, "May God do to you what you've been praying for." And she doesn't ever tell him what that prayer was. We don't have it recorded. We assume that she did not. And so Eli said, "May God grant your request." And she goes home. Elkanah took his family back home to Ramah. God allows Hannah to conceive, and Samuel was born. And Hannah waited until Samuel was weaned, and then she took him back at the time of sacrifices. So he was young, maybe, you know, three. We don't know, maybe three, four, depending on how the time frame fell. And they took him back. Samuel stayed with Eli to serve in the house and at the tabernacle and to be with him. And left him there, and Hannah went back home. She gave up her son because of a vow that she had made, and God had came through and blessed her. Next, we are introduced to Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. I'm going to read these verses here just to try to get a better context. I'm going to read the rest of chapter 2 just as a little bit of background here, starting at verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it in the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take the boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it now. If not, I will take it by force.' Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, and the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing the linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer a yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord.' Then they would go to their own homes. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. And if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear the ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offering of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, Far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign that to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, Please put me in one of the priestly positions, that I may eat a piece of bread. So who was Eli? We don't really have a lot of details on him. This is the first we're introduced to him here in this story. So Eli was a descendant of Aaron's son, Ithamar. And we see here a picture of how evil and wicked and corrupt Eli's sons really were. We have recorded that they were corrupt and worthless men, sons of Belial, as some translations would say. And it says that they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. God had made provisions for the priests to be supported by the sacrificial system. And God had put rules and regulations in place, and you can read about that in Leviticus. But we see here what's described, what is happening here in these verses, has nothing in common with what those regulations were. So they have distorted or twisted what God had commanded and made up their own and what they wanted. We also see that the severity of the situation when we have recorded that the worshipers, those that are coming to sacrifice, know more about how the sacrifice is supposed to work than what the priest did. We assume that the priest did know what was right, knew what was expected, but they chose not to follow it. And so if the worshipers or those that are coming to sacrifice would try to correct them, the procedure that they were supposed to do, the priest, it says, would take it by force. And for some of us here today, this might not make a lot of sense because of our culture and our health conscious, our calorie counting, our cholesterol measuring, heart-healthy culture that maybe we find ourselves in, but these men, they wanted the best of the best that was there. And so I guess they didn't have tests on heart conditions, but they wanted the fat. They wanted the stuff that tasted the best. And so that's what they were after. And so they didn't want to wait. What God said to burn the fat off first, They said, no, we don't want that. That's not as good. We want the best. And so we're going to make you give us what's the best first before we even do that. So how would we describe these men today? Words like dictator, like totalitarianism, selfish, greedy. Like these were the kind of men, this is what they wanted. They wanted what was best. They cared about themselves, and that was it. They used their position for personal gain, and they abhorred the offering of the Lord, or they treated it with contempt. They did not care what God thought of them or what the other worshipers thought. They totally disregarded that. They only cared about themselves. And in verses 22 to 25 in chapter 2, we have a glimpse of what the relationship between Eli and his sons looked like. Eli, in hearing the reports from the people, and he told them, it is not good. It's not good what I'm hearing. His sons were living immoral lives in addition to their disregard for the sacrifices of God. And so Eli talks to them about it, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. And we see that God says here he wanted to kill them. He wanted to put them to death because they were that evil. And all this was in contrast to Samuel, who it says was growing in stature and favor with God and men. And next we see that God had a message for Eli that came through a prophet. We don't have the name of this prophet. We don't know who it was, but he came and delivered a message to Eli. And God reminded Eli of where he came from. He was the descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And God says that Eli was kicking or scorning the privilege of being a priest to the Lord. God not only reminded Eli of his history of the priesthood and the seriousness of it, but he also tells Eli that his sin included honoring his sons above God and taking the best parts of the sacrifices for themselves. And because of this, God said that Eli would be cut off from the line of priesthood. And a sign that this was going to come to pass was that both of his sons were going to die in the same day. God was going to cut off the offspring of Eli and raise up another priest who would be faithful to God's calling. And God's word came true. And we will look at that a little bit later. And so that brings us to chapter 3 in our text here, where Samuel is now the main character of the story. He was a young boy, some people think around 12, maybe plus or minus. They don't know that for sure, but it says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and Samuel was serving alongside of Eli. And one night, God called to Samuel. And I've always thought of this, maybe this call is coming right after, like, they retired for the night. Like, it was maybe in the evening. But the phrase that it says that the lamp of God did not go out would indicate that it maybe was closer to morning when God called him. God had commanded the lamp should burn from evening until morning, and so it mentions that it hadn't gone out yet, so it was possibly close to the morning. And God called Samuel three times, and each time he ran to Eli, assuming that he had called him. And in verse 7, we see that Samuel did not know the Lord. The same phrase that was stated about Eli's sons. And so, Eli realizing after three times that God is actually calling to Samuel, and told him what to do if he hears the voice again. And so God did call. God called Samuel a fourth time. And this time Samuel stayed laying and asked God to speak. And God gives Samuel a message about what he's going to do to Eli and his household. And again, it was because God gives a reason for this punishment. And it was because Eli was aware of the sin that his sons committed, and he did nothing to stop it or prevent it. God had provided, God had made a provision in the Old Testament for for a means of atonement if a priest sinned unintentionally. And this is found in Leviticus chapter 4. But here, the sons of Eli had sinned defiantly. and their guilt could not be removed, it says. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, the Hebrew writer says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And those are some of the most sobering words, I believe, that have been given to us in the age of grace. We don't have any recorded response from Samuel back to God after this message. And I wonder why God gave Samuel this message. Like, what was he supposed to do with it? And I don't know the answer to that. But Samuel lay there until the morning. And then it says he got up and he started the day, opened the doors of the house. And I can imagine, I felt guilty already. I know what that feels like. And so, not that Samuel felt guilty, but I can imagine Samuel probably just trying to avoid Eli in the morning. Like, oh no, he's going to ask. And I got to tell him, he's going to make me tell him this message. But it says Eli finds Samuel and asks him what God told him. And Samuel told him everything. That took courage. And Eli's response, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." And so Samuel encountered the Lord that night, and he became a prophet of the Lord. And it says his words did not fall into the ground, meaning that the prophecies that Samuel spoke, they all came to pass. That Samuel, what he said, came to be. And the people of Israel recognized that God was with Samuel, and they looked up to him as a prophet of God. But the story doesn't end here. In chapter 4, the Israelites are in a battle with the Philistines. And after suffering a loss against the Philistines, someone suggested that they bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battle so that the presence of God would be there and surely would grant them the victory. And it appears that Hophni and Phinehas were at least supportive of this idea, if not accomplices in it. We don't know. But despite what happened, they took the Ark of the Covenant to the battle, and they suffered a huge loss. It says 30,000 men were killed of the Israelites. Not only the loss, but the Ark was captured by the Philistines, and both Hophni and Phinehas were killed on the same day, losing their lives. And it says a messenger ran back from the battle to Shiloh, and it's thought that that may have been about 22 miles. And he gave Eli the tragic news, and Eli fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. Phinehas' wife was also expecting a baby, and she went into labor, they assumed prematurely, when she heard the news, and she died after their son Ichabod was born. And then in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, we have the account of Eli's great-great-great-grandson, Abiathar, being removed from the priesthood by Solomon. And it actually says there, in a fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to Eli. And so the prophecy happened, the validation happened with both Hophni and Phinehas being killed on the same day, and then Solomon removing his ancestor from the line of priesthood. What a tragic ending to a story. But what can we learn from this today? And as I said, I had lots of questions about the story as I read, and the question that I guess was kept burning in my mind is why were both the ears of these people tingling? And in order to answer that question, I think there's some things that we need to understand about Scripture and about God, and I needed to be reminded of these things and looking at the story as a foundation. And the first one is that God is sovereign. We need to have that as a foundation. And just because we ask lots of questions, and maybe we don't understand everything completely, we never will, But we need to understand that God is sovereign. If we don't have that as a basis, we might end up a lot of different places. And so, just because I don't have answers to some of the questions that I have about this story doesn't mean that I don't believe that God knows the answers. I believe He does. And I think one day we're going to see the whole picture. One day we'll see that. Number two is that God knows our hearts and the hearts of everyone. That's something we need to understand. Just because we see one side of the story, we can trust that God knows the heart of each person. And that's foundational for us in looking at this story to realize that God is sovereign and that God knows the hearts of the people that are involved in this story. We as humans, we as finite beings, we lack the ability to be able to read and understand a human heart. And as good as sometimes we think we can be based on the motives or what we see or the actions of people, we cannot understand the human heart. And that is very clear by what happened in Uvalde, Texas. That goes for that 18-year-old. We don't know what was in his heart. And as believers, we live in a fallen world, and we struggle to grasp with the evil that can take place, whether it's in a godly situation like this in the children of Israel or God's people, or in someone that doesn't even profess to know God. But we need to rest assured in the fact that God knows each heart. So one of the questions I asked was in reading this story, it appears to me at a surface, maybe at a first read through, that God judged Eli for the sins of his sons. And so that's a question I was wrestling with. Did God judge Eli for the sins of his sons? The judgment, I believe Scripture is very clear here, that the judgment that God placed on Eli, or the judgment that God gave through the prophet, fell completely on Eli. Like, it was at his feet that the responsibility laid. And I know I've been taught, I've probably taught our children that, you know, you're responsible for you. Like, you can't be responsible for everybody else as far as what they do or how they respond or how they react, but you're responsible for you. And I still believe that, but I think there's more to it than maybe that, and it depends maybe on the position. And maybe we'll clarify that a little bit more, but was God judging Eli for the sins of his son? And if you have feedback for me about this, I would welcome that. I'm still processing and thinking this through. But I believe that Eli's sons bore the consequence of their own sin. But Eli had the authority and the ability to stop what was happening. And so that brings up a question: can we be judged for something we don't do? Is that possible? Can we be judged for something we don't do? Is there a thing such as a sin of omission, of not doing something that we're supposed to do? And I believe that we do, that we can. And I think that's clear from this text. I believe that Scripture is clear here in stating that Eli is being judged because that he was in a position of power and authority to remove his sons from office. And if he would have done that, he would have been able to protect God's holy name. But instead, he chose not to, and he just verbally condemned their actions. And so I would suggest to you this morning that the reason that the people's ears were going to tingle was because God poured out a judgment on a high priest who looked good and said the right things, but never took the steps needed to stop the sin or to remove the evil. And again, that's my interpretation. I'm open for your input on that later, but that's what I believe was the message that Samuel received, is why people, I think people were going to be shocked that God would do this. Maybe. Eli displayed to others that he was a man of God, and yet his actions proved otherwise. And I would suggest that God reserves the harshest judgment for this group of people. Would the people who hear this message try to stand up for Eli and protect him? Would they misunderstand and accuse God of being too harsh? Maybe. I don't know. But God had given the high priest an awesome responsibility representing God to the people, and I would suggest that Eli failed at that. He failed. And so, did his position of authority have a bearing on God's judgment placed on him? I believe it did. I would believe it did. So was Eli being judged for the sins of his sons? No, I don't think so. Not necessarily. He was being judged, I believe, for allowing leaders to misrepresent God and for not stopping the sin that is happening. And I believe that the curse or the consequence for Eli would have been the same if it would have been someone other than his sons that were doing the same thing. If it was someone other than his sons that were in the office, I think Eli had the responsibility to stop it, and he didn't do it. And so I don't think, in answer to the question, I don't think he was being judged for the sins of his sons. Second question is, did God judge Eli for loving his sons more than God? And I think he did. I think that's clear in the text in chapter 2, verse 29. And we wonder maybe where Eli's sons learned what they did. Was it from Eli? I have no idea. We don't know. But Eli's actions prove that he was not willing to remove his sons from office. Why not? Again, we don't know. But was it because he was more concerned about what people would think? In Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And I believe this is the area, one of the areas where Eli failed. And this verse was made clearer to me in studying for this message. And I've asked myself the question, do I love my family more than God? How do you know if you love your wife or your sons or your daughter more than God? And I believe I'm going to wrestle to know how to describe or how to express my thoughts on this. But Eli failed this test, then, and God judged him for it. And I believe this one hits really close home to us here. Like, I think we can apply this to us today. Do we love our children or our wives or whatever more than God? And are we bold enough to call sin, sin, when it's in our own family? Or do we just tiptoe around the topics and hope nobody asks and we don't have to say what we believe because we don't want our mother or mother-in-law to get upset because we're causing strife in the family or whatever? But I think it's pretty easy to see it in the life of Eli here. But it's so hard to see it in my own life. And I think in loving our children or loving our wives or our spouses is important. And in this story, it brought it clear that do we love them more like Eli did? I think he loved his sons, or at least it says his honor, he honored his sons above God. And so that's but in a situation where one of them in your family or whatever is doing this, do you love them? Do you put them above God in that time? And I think that's a way to measure how we can apply that verse of loving God more so than loving our brother or sister or husband or wife. And I would suggest that our response to the sin in our own families is going to be a reflection of our allegiance to Christ. Do we love and honor our family members above Christ? And again, it's something that God spoke to me on, and I'm open to your input. One of the answers that I've, in looking at this story, that I feel like I don't understand clearly, and I would long to have God show me more clearly, but is God's judgment on future generations for one person's sin. God judged Eli's family out to four generations because of the sin that he committed. And this is a question where I think we need to understand God's sovereignty, and we don't know. I don't know the answer why that happened. But the question that I have, is this still something that God does under the new covenant? Is this something that we still experience today? And maybe that can be a discussion for you in Sunday school. But I think it's something we need to wrestle with and know what we believe. And I'm still working on that one. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, just going to read these verses here yet, closing. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. This is when Israel demands a king. It says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." So why were Eli's sons judged and not Samuel's? How could Samuel not learn a lesson from Eli? Being there, seeing the whole events, everything that took place, how could he not learn from history? And this is where we need to understand that God sees the hearts, and we need to leave it there. I don't know. Why did one get judged and the other one didn't? Maybe was the severity different? I don't know. But it's questions that we wrestle with, that we struggle with here, because we see one side of the story. And so I come back to, we need to understand, we need to believe in God's sovereignty, and that God sees the hearts and that he knows. And so, in looking at this story, I hope that you were challenged. I hope that you can be challenged. And I know the one that studies probably gets more out of it than everybody else. But I was just challenged again by this story and how real and how relevant it is for us today, and how we can make application for us today. Does this raise the bar on parenting and how we relate? I believe it does. I mean, I believe the responsibility has been there. But in situations like this, it makes it maybe even more important how we respond and how we relate. And are we going to be, does God continue to visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generations, as he talked about? Things we need to wrestle with. And so I trust that as we go from here, that God would give us understanding, God would give us wisdom in knowing how to apply it to our lives here today, with the task that he has given us and the responsibilities that he has given us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the examples of history and the powerful examples and the impact that it can have on our lives. And God, I pray that you would stir up in each one of us an understanding, a desire to know you more, to live our lives, to pattern our lives after you, not to sacrifice our children or our spouses and for the sake of our greed or the things that we want. God, I pray that you would reveal our hearts. Your Holy Spirit would show us areas we need to change, things we need to grow, things we need to repent of and confess. God, help us. And by your mercy, may we live faithfully to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.